What do you fear? And the second is, who do you fear? I guess under the question what, might include that possibility of being conservative these days. Will he or she leave me? Or in the area of the employment issues, will I have a job? Or in health, will I remain healthy? Or financially, will I have enough? Or educationally, will I make the grades? Or romantically, will I find the man or the woman of my dreams? But I guess most of us don't have on our list of what to fear, the fear of being hypocrites. And that is one of the things that we should be concerned about, according to Jesus' words here, chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. What about the question of who do I fear? It might be the boss. It might be the children, perhaps, when they grow up. These days, increasingly, they're not very well disciplined sometimes, and sometimes they get bigger than us, and often smarter than us, and you might be fearful of the children around us, or the government, or the Ofsted inspectors, if we're in the health service or the education world. It might be that we're fearful of a husband or a wife, or a father or mother, even. That is a possibility. But most of us would not have, I suspect, God on our list of people to fear, would we? And yet Jesus says here in verse 5, I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. There are plenty of books written about dealing with anxieties and fears, but we have to search high and low, far and wide, to find a book about the fear of God these days. It's not a popular subject. Somebody recommended a book about it last year, and I had to send off to America to get it, because none of the bookshops in England were supplying it. The title of the book says it all, The Forgotten Fear of God, with the subtitle, Where Have All the God-Fearers Gone? It's a topic that we don't think about much, or remember much these days, but it should be. God says a lot about it in the scriptures. And this is one place where Jesus speaks about it. Because it is remembering the fear of God that keeps us from hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy, and is the counter to the fear of man that tends to make us hypocrites. Now, with that short introduction, we're going to be thinking today about, firstly, beware of hypocrisy and the fear of man. You'll remember that we're on a journey in Luke's Gospel with Jesus to Jerusalem. It began back in chapter 9, and it's going to end in chapter 19 of Luke's Gospel, with Jesus looking out from the Mount of Olives over the city of Jerusalem with tears in his eyes, saying these words, if you, people of Jerusalem, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Because he knew that many of the people of that city would cry for his death, not trust in his death. And the chief amongst those who would cry for his death would be the religious leaders of his day. You might remember that in chapter 11, verse 37, Jesus has just been invited to a dinner party with one of the religious leaders. In verse 37 of chapter 11, he was finishing speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him, so he went and reclined at the table. And whilst there, he was very rude, certainly undiplomatic, certainly forthright and devastating in his assessment of the Pharisees and of the religious leaders and of their religion. You can read it for yourself at the end of chapter 11. Just take verse 44 as one example. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which people walk over without knowing, because the Pharisees of those days had thought of themselves as righteous people, clean, pure, in comparison with the majority of the people. And Jesus is here saying, you're not clean. You're a source of contamination. It's very shocking, isn't it? You're not who you think you are. You are the opposite of what you think you are. It's pretty shocking. Well, that's just one example. And now here we're at the beginning of chapter 12, and a big crowd has gathered. He's back in public. He's no longer in a private dinner party in the house. He's back in public, and a huge crowd is gathered around him. Verse 1, thousands, so much so that they're trampling on one another. Picture Trump or Clinton and the big political rally, and you get the idea. But instead of riding the popular tide, he turns to his disciples, his close followers, his friends, and he says to them, don't be like those religious leaders in verse 1, at the end of verse 1. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Yeast is the influence, the teaching, the example, the religion of the Pharisees. Because, like yeast, it spreads fast and far. And it finds a ready welcome in the hearts of mankind, because mankind is incurably religious. Even in our so-called secular society, we're religious. We say that we've grown out of religion, but the reality is that we worship at the shrine of self. We worship the individual. We worship at the shrine of materialism. We worship the stuff that we ourselves make. And the Pharisees' religion was much, much better. They were building their religion on the genuine revelation of God in the scriptures. So the Pharisees are much more like us here today. They studied the scriptures, they loved the scriptures, but here's the problem. They overlaid the scriptures with their own tradition and interpretation. So they made God's revelation say what they wanted it to say, what was comfortable for them, and what made them powerful and significant. Because religion is, let's face it, one of the ways in which people can get power for themselves. So Jesus warns in verse 43 of chapter 11, woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings of people in the marketplaces. And that is the reality. People become clergymen, people go to church to gain power. That's one of the reasons. It's nice to stand at the front, have a crowd of people. It's nice to be acknowledged in the co-op when you go shopping. There is that dimension to religion which gives people power. We've got to recognize that. And it can be just for that reason that people are religious, amongst many others. And Jesus is saying, beware. Then and now, he's saying that there's a clash of cultures going on, a clash of religions, if you like. There's his religion and the Pharisees' religion. And they're quite close, because they're both based, to some extent, on the revelation of God. But here's the difference, or several of the differences. Jesus' religion is about eternity. And the religion of the Pharisees is about time. Jesus' religion is about the coming age. The Pharisees' religion is all about this age. Jesus' religion is about what is unseen and eternal. And the Pharisees' religion is about what is visible and present. Jesus is concerned about what is going on inside our hearts, our motives. The Pharisees are concerned about what is going on outside, how we appear to each other. Jesus is concerned for the praise of God. The Pharisees and their religion were concerned for the praise of men. They wanted to be acknowledged in the synagogues and greeted in the marketplaces. Jesus' religion is built on the fear of God. The Pharisees on the fear of man. And in verse 1, Jesus is warning us against our constant tendency to hypocrisy. Our temptation as Christians is not to give up religion. That would be far too radical for most of us. It would be too uncomfortable because we actually fit in moderately well at being religious or spiritual. Our temptation is to hold on to our religious culture, practice, ceremony, language, and tradition, but to interpret it in a way that fits in with the majority way of life and thought. To interpret it in ways that get us the praise of men and avoid the disapproval of men. I guess you could probably think of examples. Now, the Pharisees, in all of our minds, of course, we've grown up in Sunday school, some of us, the Pharisees are the baddies. We all know that. Except here's the problem. The Pharisees could so easily be us. Me. Orthodox, evangelical, Bible-carrying, church-going Christians. Unless God is at work day by day in our hearts and lives. And this is the second point. We need to remember, by the work of the Holy Spirit, the Lord who judges, cares, and rewards. Like many of the Pharisees, like many of us, the Pharisees were fearful. They were fearful of losing their power, their place, and their popularity in this world. They knew, as most of us know, what it is to experience the fear of man. And here's what J.C. Ryle says about the fear of man. He describes it as one of the greatest obstacles which stand between the soul and heaven. What will men say of me? What will they think of me? What will they do to me? How often those little questions have turned the balance against the soul and kept men bound hand and foot by Satan. Thousands would never hesitate a moment to storm a breach or face a lion who dare not face the laughter of relatives, neighbours, and friends. Now, if the fear of man had such influence at these times, how much greater its influence must have been in Jesus' day, when it could mean scourging, beating, prison, and violent death. Jesus knows this, and no wonder that he says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more." How can we overcome this fear? Well, Jesus tells us. We're to remember that we must face a higher judge than our peers and our contemporaries and our neighbours. The Lord himself. And we need to go back very often to the Christian writers of previous generations to remember this, because it's a reality that we tend to lose sight of in our Christian thinking these days. So John Calvin, the great reformer, we're at the 400th anniversary of the Reformation this year. John Calvin in the Christian Institutes wrote this: "The pious, godly mind does not dream up for itself any idea of God it pleases, but it contemplates the one and only true God. And because it sees him to be a righteous judge, armed with severity to punish wickedness, it ever holds his judgment seat before its gaze, and through fear of him, restrains itself from provoking his anger. It's wise to fear the person who is seeing our secret thoughts and hearing the words that we whisper." Because that is the reality in verses 2 and 3. "There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you have whispered in the ear, in the inner rooms, will be proclaimed from the roofs." You've probably come across before you use Facebook and email and Twitter and Instagram and all those ones. And of course, the thing about them is that nothing is ever lost. It can't be rubbed off, can it? And people tend to forget that, particularly the younger people who write all sorts of stuff and send all sorts of things, but then forget that in the future some employer is going to come along and read it. And it's a bit like that with God. He's going to remember, he does remember, all the things that we think and say and do. Now, J.C. Ryle puts it this way: we must supplant the fear of man by a higher and more powerful principle, the fear of God. We must look away from those who can only hurt the body to him who has all dominion over the soul. We must turn our eyes from those who can easily injure us in this life to him who can condemn us to eternal misery of separation from God. It's that kind of thinking that enables people like Bishop Hooper, again, at the time of the Reformation, as he was placed on top of a bonfire and invited by his executioner, who had a match in his hand, to recant his beliefs, to say he doesn't really believe that Jesus is the only way to be able to face God's judgment at the end. And Bishop Hooper said to his executioner, "Life is sweet, death is bitter, but eternal life is more sweet, and eternal death is more bitter." And so we are to fear God, and wonderfully, when we do, we're gloriously liberated. One Christian said, "I fear God, and therefore there is no one else I need to fear." Because the fear of God is not like the fear of a tyrant. So you would fear somebody like Kim Jong-un, who is the ruler of North Korea, particularly if you're a Christian. But the fear of God is not like the fear of a tyrant, because the Lord cares for his people. The fear of God is more like the fear of a child who fears his parents' disapproval and even punishment, but knows that he is loved and is secure in his Father's love. And striking, isn't it, that Jesus says in verse 5, "I'll tell you who to fear," and in verse 7, "Don't be afraid of him." You notice that? Okay, look at verse 7. Fear God, verse 5, and verse 7, don't be afraid of God, because he is the one who cares for you, as he describes in the parable, the word picture in verses 6 and 7. "Five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, not one of them is forgotten by God. Your very hairs on your head are all numbered." He cares for you in every detail of your life. That is the God that we fear. The one who loves us to bits, who cares and notices everything that's going on, and uses it all for his good and perfect plans. Everything, even the hard stuff and the horrible stuff. And so we're to remember to fear the God who loves us, who judges us, and who rewards us in verse 8. "I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God." He gives us the confidence to speak up for him and to stand with him and to serve him now, confident that he will reward us there on the day he comes back. Now, I'm very conscious that there's in verse 10 a problem verse. "Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." I think Jesus is saying in verse 10 that if we persistently turn our back on what we know to be true about Jesus, then we have no hope of forgiveness and standing on the day of judgment. So go on trusting and serving him. And if you're concerned that you might have committed the unforgivable sin, it's a very good sign that you haven't. Wonderfully, those who are trusting Jesus, however imperfectly and however fearfully, will be rewarded. And we're to picture that reward in verse 8 as we stagger into the stadium on the last lap of the marathon of the Christian life. And as we approach the finishing line, where he, the Son of Man, is waiting to welcome us with the angels and with the cherubim, with the countless crowds of his faithful people gathered around, to reward us For every time he's given us the strength to stand up for him, to stand up with him, to stand alongside our captain and our king in every pressure and battle that this life does and will and continues to throw at us. Well done. Well done for standing in that situation, for speaking up in that conversation at the office, in taking my word seriously in that family conversation. Well done. And it is the fear of God that enables us to do so. It's good news to fear God. So as we end today, let me just ask, how much do you fear God? I need to ask myself. Here's a way of testing. What is the one thing that characterizes what our children notice about us? Our children, if we're parents or our closest friend, would our parents or our closest friend be able to answer that Ian fears God? Would they be able to say, in everything in the home, his first concern is always to discover what God says in his word? Would my children say that I fear God? Would my children say that the fear of God is a dominant characteristic of my life? If you have to admit, as I do, that my children and closest friends may not say that, and today is the day to pray to God and say, oh God, please give me such an understanding of your holiness, your justice, your mercy, your forgiving grace, that I may truly begin to fear you. For it is that fear of him that marks the true believer and makes it possible for us to escape becoming Pharisees and hypocrites. Should we pray? Our Heavenly Father, as we read your word, our sinful hearts and thoughts are laid bare, and our true motives are revealed and exposed, and we cry to you for mercy and pray to you that you would replace our natural fear of men and desire to have the praise of men with a true fear of you, our Heavenly Father. He has given your one and only Son, that we may face you as our judge and be welcomed on that day. And we pray for this in his name. Amen.